shock, confusion, devastation. Followers of Jesus who just hours before the events of Good Friday had marched with him into Jerusalem and heard the cries of Hosanna, were now processing the fact that this King of the Jews, this long-awaited Messiah, was now imprisoned by the Roman centurions that they had assumed he would overthrow. Looking back on his life, these followers saw such tremendous power and, frankly, tremendous promises of what he would do. I mean, on one occasion, he was walking by Herod's temple that had been recently completed. It took 46 years to build the temple, and Jesus said, "Tear it down, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." He made promises. He talked about the fact that he and God the Father are one. He used the title Son of Man, which was a messianic title, to speak of himself. He displayed great power, but now he is literally bound by Roman chains. And just the shock and the devastation among his closest followers was significant, because now it is Friday and Jesus has been arrested. He's been through this trial where he's been back and forth with the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities, and eventually the Roman authorities just kind of throw their hands up and say, "You know what, if you want him prosecuted, we'll prosecute him." And they sentenced Jesus to death. Before that, they had him beaten several times and literally almost beaten to death. That's how severely beaten he was. And again, here are Jesus' followers watching all of this, processing all of this, trying to navigate what is with what should be. And without a doubt, they're struggling, because as Jesus is led to what's known as the place of the skull, as he's lifted up on that Roman cross and his nails are driven through his feet and his hands to hold him on it, the disciples are looking on and they're watching in horror. I mean, it's midday. It's a rocky terrain, kind of like what we have here. It's a place where the rock formation looked like a skull in one place, and that's the place where the Roman authorities crucified Jesus, and they led him to that place, and they raised up Jesus there on that cross in just utter defeat and humiliation, and there were a lot of people cheering that decision. I mean, even the Roman soldiers were mocking Jesus and saying things to him like, "Well, if you're the King of the Jews, go ahead and save yourself." There are people there in the crowd yelling at Jesus, mocking him, just humiliating him. "Yeah, well, if you are who you said you are, then go ahead and get down off that cross." And there are these voices that are rising and voices that are surfacing, but none in support of Jesus. Well, none except for one. But the one lone supporting voice is a voice that no one would have expected. It didn't come from men like Peter, who just hours before took off the ear of the centurion. It didn't come from Jesus' closest followers or companions. No, the one lone voice who spoke up in this devastating situation while everyone else is apparently just processing it and maybe just waiting for a last miracle, one last miracle where Jesus would prove that he is who they thought he was. And while they're processing and thinking and just observing, there's one lone voice of support. And actually it comes from someone who was next to Jesus on another Roman cross. It came from a criminal. You see, there were two criminals who were next to Jesus on the day of his crucifixion, one on his right, one on his left, and they both deserved to be there. They both had committed crimes against the state. They were both rightly condemned and rightly tried and rightly sentenced to death. And so these two criminals are there. And you have to understand, Roman crucifixion was a horrific way to die. The Roman system of justice was built on the principle of deterrence. They wanted to deter people from committing crimes, and so they had ways of putting people to death that was designed to prevent people from committing crimes. And crucifixion was like their pride and joy to that end. And crucifixion was designed to draw out a person's death, literally to where you eventually died from suffocation. You literally could not physically push yourself up, your chest upward to draw breath in to survive. And so you would die, really a death of suffocation after all the other horrific things you've endured. And so you've got these now three men on Roman crosses, two criminals, and you have Jesus. And again, the mocking that's coming, the sign above Jesus that the soldiers put there that said, "Here's the King of the Jews." And you've got all of these voices and all of this slandering and mocking and all this humiliation. And you've got one of these criminals who joins in on that, actually. And he says to Jesus in that moment, he's like, "Hey, man, if you really are who you say you are, I'll believe in you. And you get yourself down and get me down too." I mean, it's almost a mocking kind of statement because the guy doesn't really seem to believe in Jesus at all. But he's, "Hey, man, if you can demonstrate the power to save yourself, then go ahead and save me too." And the guy's really only interested in saving himself. And then the other criminal, I just want you to understand, the other criminal there, using what would have been some of his very last breath. These guys didn't have a lot of life left. They didn't have a lot of breath to use to formulate words and push them out of their mouths. And using some of their very last breaths on this earth, this guy rebukes the other criminal. He says, "Man, what are you doing? This guy does not deserve to be here." Talking about Jesus. Jesus does not deserve his fate. We deserve ours. Like, what are you doing speaking to him in that way? And then he says to Jesus, and what surely would have been one of the last things he ever said on earth, he said, "Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" Now, it's amazing to me that the person who displayed the greatest faith at the crucifixion of Jesus was not a single close follower of Jesus. It was a criminal that likely never met Jesus until that very point. Now, without question, he heard about Jesus. Maybe he had observed Jesus. Maybe he had been exposed to some of the miracles of Jesus. I mean, clearly the guy believed that Jesus was going to inaugurate a kingdom. And somehow, in these last moments on earth, this man had the faith to say, "Jesus, I believe you're innocent," because Jesus was innocent. I believe that you are inaugurating a kingdom. And when you get there, would you provide a place for me? And Jesus said to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." It's an amazing thing. While everyone else was filled with shock and devastation, they were speechless. They weren't supporting Jesus. They weren't encouraging him to do something. They actually were watching from a distance. The supporters of Jesus were afraid because of what was happening. Their expectations were so crushed. They kept far from the crucifixion scene as far as they could. And it was this one prisoner, criminal, who's voicing a voice of faith that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that he is going to usher in a kingdom. And he asked to be a part of it. And Jesus says, "Absolutely. In fact, today you will join me in this kingdom. Today you'll be with me in paradise." And we learn something about the love of Jesus. We learn how we get to that love really by looking at these two criminals next to Jesus. You see, the one really encapsulates how many people try to get to Jesus. They try to get to Jesus as a divine personal assistant. "You know what? If you'll do something for me, hey, I'll believe in you. If you'll get me out of trouble, if you'll get me out of my financial mess, if you'll get me out of my relational dysfunction, if you'll get me out of my health crisis, you know what? If you do something for me, I'll believe in you." Whereas the other man says to Jesus, in essence, "You know what, Jesus? I so believe in you. I'm willing to keep the trouble as long as I can be with you in your kingdom. I'm not asking you to get me off the cross. I'm not asking you for a selfish request here. I'm saying I believe in you. I believe you're righteous. I believe you're innocent. And I'm willing to keep the trouble if I can have you." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." You know, that's what the cross of Jesus is all about. It's about his love for us, his sacrifice for us, our sin, our rebellion, our selfishness, and Jesus absorbing through his shame, through his physical torment, and ultimately through the rejection of God the Father, Jesus enduring for us the penalties of our sin. Here's the thing. I mean, you and I weren't there historically 2,000 years ago in the same way that criminal was there. But you know what? Our sins were there. Our guilt was there. Our shame was there. Our selfishness was there. Because those are the things that led Jesus to the cross to begin with. And it was his love for you and his love for me and his willingness to endure the wrath of God in our place, to suffer in our place, to endure shame and humiliation in our place. And so we have just in that moment of the crucifixion of Jesus, not just shock, not just devastation. Now we actually have a glimmer of hope that Jesus strangely somehow through his horrific death and through his suffering is accomplishing something for us in our place that we could not accomplish for ourselves. And we see clearly, therefore, it wasn't the nails that held him to that cross. It wasn't the Jewish leaders. It wasn't the Roman authorities. It wasn't the centurions who were on site. Ultimately, it was the love that Jesus has for you and for me. And it was his commitment to the will of his Father to do everything that was necessary so that you and I could join him one day in paradise.